Thank you for the privilege of being able to share with you this morning. If you wouldn't mind, would you just bow with me as we go to the Lord in prayer to begin our time together? Our Father, it is such a joy to see how you already have prepared our hearts for the message that has been prepared for this morning. That reminds me that you are the one that is doing the teaching through the power of your Spirit. And so I pray, Lord, that we would be reminded of what Paul said to the Corinthians. That God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light to shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. I ask that you would remove distractions from our hearts and our minds, that we might see Christ by faith clearly. And by beholding his glory, that you would shape us into his image, that you would send us out with the message of your mercy and grace, your justice and kindness into a dying world that needs to hear it. Lord, we thank you for your glory that satisfies our hearts, and we pray that this morning you would be glorified in all that is said and done. I ask for your help, that I would be an advantage to your church, that any error would be erased from our memory, and that, Lord, again, we would be shaped in the image of Christ by our time together. And we ask these things in his name and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. So just recently, I moved back home to Conway, South Carolina. I have been in Dallas, Texas for the last 5 years. And over spring break, which was back in March, I came home and I started spreading the news to my family and friends. I'm coming home. And I remember I was eating dinner with a friend and his wife, and I said, I think he actually asked me, "All right, so what's the plan?" I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "When are you coming home?" I said, "Well, God has opened a door for me to come back home to Conway, so we're looking at the end of May, early June, sometime in there." And I was really surprised by his response. He said, "Great, I'm going to fly out and get you." And I said, "Really?" He hates flying. And so I said, "Okay." And then I said, there's one catch." He said, "What's that?" I said, "Well, I'm not coming straight home." And he goes, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, before I come home, I'm actually going to the Grand Canyon." So there's our irony for this morning. And he said, "Great. Now, I know what you're thinking. The Grand Canyon is not necessarily on the way east from Dallas to Conway. And I will say, as a former world geography teacher in high school, I was a little embarrassed by how far it was from Dallas when I actually did all the map. I plugged it in my GPS and he said, "How long is it going to take us to get there?" I said, "I don't know, it's just giving me miles." So it was a long, long distance. It was around 1,000 miles west of Dallas. But I remember I picked him up at the airport, Love Field, almost downtown Dallas, and we immediately hit the highway. And we kept driving and driving and driving. In fact, we didn't stop to spend the night. We just stopped for a rest area, and about 3 hours we slept in the truck in Arizona, and we got to the park around 6:30 in the morning. And I'm a little embarrassed by this story, having sat through the Lord's Supper this morning, but I did the tourist thing when we got there, and I immediately pulled out my cell phone and started taking pictures, because none of my family's been to the Grand Canyon. I said, "I've got to get these pictures home to them. I need for them to see what we've been doing." And I realized after several minutes of taking pictures that I was scrolling through these pictures, and I was saying, "Oh, which one looks best? Which of these do I need to crop? Which of these do I need to change, sharpen the image? Which of these do I need to edit?" And that quickly turned into, "Oh man, I forgot. I'm still working for my dad. I need to check my work email." And after probably 10 or 15 minutes of being at the Grand Canyon for the first time, I looked at myself and said, "You fool. You've been here for 15 minutes for the first time at the Grand Canyon, and you are looking at your cell phone." How often in our lives are we distracted by the lesser glories of life and take our eyes off the all-satisfying glory of God? Have you ever been disappointed, maybe even devastated by focusing, ratcheting your attention on these good but lesser glories of life. The Lord gives us these good gifts, doesn't he? He gives us families. He gives us a church family, sometimes physical families. He gives us good jobs. He gives us all of these good gifts, but so often it is easy for us to become so consumed with the lesser glories of these good gifts and take our eyes off of the glory of God. To take our attention and ratchet it on the lesser glories of a snapshot and miss the fullest glory of the source. And so this morning, we're going to consider what it would look like for us to shake loose our attention on the lesser glories of what God has given and focus them on the greatest glory of who he is. This morning, we're going to be in a familiar passage. We're looking at Genesis chapter 3 for the next few moments. Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to consider the way in which God's glory is intended to guide our hearts to worship him above all else. We're going to consider the way that God's glory is intended to guide our hearts to worship him above all else. And this is a negative example of what not to do. So first, we see here in this first passage, this first portion of Genesis chapter 3, we see that sin steers humanity. It steers us to pursue the lesser glories of God's gifts. We're going to be looking at the first 7 verses. Moses writes, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will certainly die,' said to the woman. 'For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and was pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Sin steers us to pursue the lesser glories of life. It stirs our hearts to pursue the good gifts of God while cutting out the giver, God himself. And so the first thing that we see here is that the lie of the serpent draws humanity to question God's commands. Look at what he asks initially. This is in verse 1. He says, "Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" You see, when God gave the command to Adam, when he gave the command to the man, God gave him great freedom. And he said, "You can eat from any tree but this one." And what Satan does is Satan takes the command of God and flips it on its head, and he makes it negative. He said, "Did God say you couldn't eat from any of them? Surely that's not what God said." But in that, the serpent draws the woman, draws the man to question God's command. And we'll see that in the progression of sin in our lives, every time we sin, it's essentially the same pathway of thought. That in these quote-unquote gray areas of life, we say, did God really say that this isn't a good idea? I pour through the pages of Scripture and I say, I don't see anything about this one particular thing in here. Therefore, I must be able to do it. A good rule of thumb is that if you have to ask if it's good or not, it's probably not. Right? Beloved, God has given us all that we need for life and godliness in his word. This is enough. God's command was enough, and yet the lie of Satan, the lie of the serpent, the way that sin works in our lives is it calls us, it draws us to question the good command of God. God had given them this command out of his goodness, and he had given them great freedom. And yet sin draws us to question that command. The second thing we see here is that the lie of the serpent, after drawing us to question the command of God, he draws us to doubt the character of God. He draws us to doubt the character of God. In verse 2, he asks a second question. Or essentially, he presents it in a different way. He doesn't ask a question. He says, Verse 4. He says, "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like him, knowing good from evil." Not only does he call them or draw them to question the command, but then he draws them to question the character of God. He's saying God's not doing this because he loves you. God's doing this so that you won't be like him. You know, I remember years ago, it's one of the saddest conversations I think I've ever had with a fellow believer. A dear friend of mine who loves the Lord deeply said to me one time that as they read through the scriptures, they said, "Sometimes I just get the feeling that God is not kind." And I said, "Wow." And in that moment, I was reminded of Romans 2, verse 4, where Paul asks this rhetorical question. He says, "Do you not know that it is the kindness of God that draws people to repentance, that the Lord is..." But the lie of the serpent is, no, you can't trust what God has said. And no, you can't trust who God has said he is. And again, this is the progression of sin. We question the commandment of God. And then we question the character of God. And suddenly we're stuck believing this lie that somehow God is holding something back from us that would benefit us in some way. And that leads us to the third thing that the lie of the serpent does. It draws us to question his commands. It draws us to question his character. And then it directs us to stand in the place of God. He says, "God knows that you will be like him, knowing good from evil." Rather than being created in the image of God with great dignity and worth, the lie of the serpent is that you can create God in your image. You can become like him. And when we sin, this is exactly what we do. We, in a feeble, in a weak way, we attempt to climb onto the throne of heaven. And we try to pursue glory for ourselves rather than imaging forth the glory of God. The lie of the serpent draws us to question God's commands. It draws us to question God's character. Directs us to attempt to stand in God's place. And ultimately, the lure of sin distracts us from God's glory. It distracts us from God's glory. Listen to the way that Moses portrayed when the woman sees the fruit. Verse 6, he says, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." Listen to this progression here. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, this is a logical way that she is explaining away what's happening. And ultimately the way that implicitly the man was as well. Think about this argument in your mind. When we fall to temptation, when we fall to sin, it's often in this same way or in a similar thought pattern. It seemed good for food. This fruit seemed like it was edible. It seemed like a good thing that God had created because it was. It was a good thing that God had made. In their mind, they said, "Oh, this will be good to nourish us. This will be good to take in, to satisfy that physical need." The second thing that she notices is that It was pleasing to the eye. That something about this fruit was aesthetically pleasing. It was beautiful to look at. It drew and captivated her attention. And so the last one is, and it was good for giving wisdom. One Bible teacher said that if this was to make her like God, then it wouldn't have included her disobeying his commandment. And of course, that includes the man as well. But this is often our thought pattern, isn't it? We question God's command. We question his character. And then we are put in a position to stand in his place. And in that moment, we begin to rationalize, don't we? We say, well, it would be good for me to do this physically. This could be a good thing. Or possibly this is a satisfying thing to look at. This brings me pleasure to look at. And this last one, perhaps this will give me some sort of insight into how to live a different life. I love the old Puritan Thomas Watson. When thinking about wisdom, when thinking about knowledge, he said, "It is better to mortify, to kill one sin than to understand all mysteries. Knowledge without repentance will only be a torch to light men's way to hell." Knowledge without repentance will be a torch to light men's way to hell. This is the pattern of sin in our lives. And so how do we justify sin? Each one of us has a different way that we try to rationalize it in our own lives. Think about your own. When you're confronted with your failure, when you're confronted with your own depravity, your own deep brokenness inside of you, how do you often try to justify and rationalize it away? Sin steers us to pursue the lesser glories of life. The second thing that we see here is that sin, after it steers us to pursue this lesser glory, it severs our relationships as a result and traps us in those lesser glories, those patterns of worshiping these good but not ultimate gifts of God. First, we see here, and this is in verses 8 and 19, that sin disrupted humanity's relationship with the Creator. Look at verse 8. "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten the tree not to eat from?'" Beloved, we were not created to hide from God. We were not created to cower away because of this broken relationship. Sin disrupted humanity's relationship with the Creator. I heard one Bible teacher put it this way. He said, "The spiritual life as painted in Genesis 1 and 2 is that man and woman, unity and diversity, walking together with the Lord in the cool of the day and working together in the garden. That is a picture, a snapshot of what the spiritual life was intended to be. And yet suddenly we see this disruption of humanity hiding because of its sin, because of their sin. I remember reading the plaques at the Grand Canyon, and it explained that at the extreme points, the Grand Canyon is, I think, 10 miles wide, and it is perpetually deep, a mile down. That's why they tell you not to throw rocks over the edge, because that's a long way to fall. Think about your sin. Your sin is greater than that. Your sin causes an infinite division. My sin causes an infinite division between me and my Creator, between us and our Creator. This Grand Canyon that could squeeze the entire state of Delaware into it, if it's the right shape, is just a picture that doesn't come close to illustrating the separation that we have between us and our God. Sin disrupted humanity's relationship with the Creator. Then sin disrupted humanity's relationship with one another. Look at verses 12 to 13. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, so I ate." I'm one of 9 kids. I know how to blame people. This is how it works. When you are caught red-handed, you start pointing. And the first thing that the man does when confronted with his sin is in one fell swoop, he points the finger at his wife, at the woman, and he shakes his fist at God. He said, "This woman that you gave me." How often do we do the same thing? We point the finger at others, and yet at the same time, we blame our Creator. Just the other day, I was riding in the car with my mom, and I don't remember the context of the conversation, but she said, "I wish everybody would stop blaming your brother." And jokingly, I said, "Why? It's all his fault anyway." And it's not. But that's what we do. We blame one another. That's what sin does. It draws us to question God's command. It draws us to question His character. It draws us to stand in His place. And then we rationalize, and we rationalize, and we rationalize. And then when we're caught, we start pointing fingers and shifting blame. Sin disrupts our relationship with the Creator and our relationship with one another. And then finally, it disrupts our relationship with creation itself. Look at verses 14 and 19 in these pronunciations of curse. So the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Sin disrupts not only our relationship with the Creator and one another, but with the rest of creation. And we see this on a regular basis. You see the natural disasters. You see the attacks by wild beasts. I mean, just the other day, Ever got swallowed by a humpback whale off the coast of New England. I love one Christian comedian said, "I'm pretty sure I've read this somewhere before." But all of these things, all of this tragedy is a result of sin. We can take it right back. In fact, one Bible teacher, he said, the main doctrine, or maybe even the only doctrine of the Christian church that we can see at work, that you don't need faith to see, is that sin is at work. You can see sin playing out before your eyes every day. It has disrupted our relationship with the Creator, with one another, and with the creation itself. And in the words of one of my favorite Bible teachers, Barry Jones, he said, "We have been sowing fig leaves ever since." We've been sowing fig leaves to try to cover our sin before a Creator who sees straight through it. In what areas of your life are you most susceptible to compromise the glory of God for lesser glories of the world? And then what are your fig leaves that you use to try to cover that up? How do we respond? In the last moments we have this morning, how do we respond to the ways in which we create this rhythm for ourselves of choosing the lesser glories of life, creating, as John Calvin would say, the perpetual idols that our hearts desire? What do we I invite you again, as God's people, to gaze once more at our glorious God. Gaze again at our glorious God. The first thing that we can see here is that we can look to Him to cover the shame of lives lived for lesser glories. Look to God to cover the shame of lives lived for lesser glories. Look at verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and He clothed them. The Lord God created a covering for their shame, which involved sacrifice. A clear picture of what He did for us ultimately at the cross of Jesus Christ. Whereas Romans 8 tells us God put forth His own Son. If he would not withhold from giving His own Son, how would He also not give us all things? That the greatest gift is in covering our shame through Jesus Christ. So look to Him. Gaze again upon Him, because He is the one who covers our shame. And then secondly, look to Him for clearing the way for redemption. I'm going to jump back to verse 15. When God is speaking to the serpent, He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And the serpent has been striking at the heel of humanity ever since. And he bit viciously at the heel of Christ. And yet, praise God, Jesus crushed his head. We have a defeated enemy today. He's flailing around. Christ is in control. And He has cleared the way for redemption. And I love this picture in verses 22 to 24 of the lengths that God will go to redeem humanity. It says, and the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. God would provide an offspring through the woman who would crush the serpent's head. In order for redemption to take place, God put a blockade in place so that man would not eat from that tree of life, having the sin and having eaten of the knowledge of good and evil, and be in a perpetually irredeemable state. So God put this blockade in place so that we would be, by grace through faith, one day redeemed through the work of Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone. He has made a way for the covering of our shame through the gift of redemption through His Son. As we close in the next minute or two, I just want to come back full circle. On the drive out to the Grand Canyon, my friend who was there with me, he kept telling me I was getting very tired, very weary. The night was very long, and the road was getting fuzzy in front of my eyes. And he kept saying, it'll be worth it, buddy. It'll be worth it. And let me just tell you, as Steve already mentioned earlier, it was worth it. It looked almost fake. It looked like there was a green screen in front of me, and I just, I wanted to just reach out and grab it, because I couldn't comprehend that much beauty. And yet, as you see, I still tried to take pictures, and I was still distracted by these lesser glories. And after a few moments of looking at my phone and missing out on this glory around me, I took a moment and I sat on a bench by myself and I prayed something like this. Father, don't let me miss the glory of this moment. knowing that it was His glory that I was looking at. And I followed that by reciting the passage that we will be speaking on in the next hour. It's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 6. And in school, it was one of the few passages that I actually memorized in the original language. And I just started reciting it to myself and closing my eyes and looking out, opening them up and looking out over the canyon. And I'll tell you, if you want people to leave you alone in a national park, just sit on a bench and mumble in another language, and they will typically leave you alone. Several years ago, I heard the Bible teacher Stan Toussaint speak on Psalm 19, "The heavens are telling the glory of God." And he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, if the Lord has spoken, the most important thing that we can do is to listen to Him. The Lord has spoken. By grace, may we listen to the Lord this morning and find again that He is gloriously enough. Enough to cover our shame, enough to create the way of redemption through His Son Jesus, and enough to satisfy our souls." If you would, pray with me one more time. Our Father, just reminded of Your goodness. Thank You for making a way through Jesus. Thank You for covering my shame. Thank You for covering our shame who call on Your name through Your Son. May we not forget it. Remind us again of the gospel this morning and change us to be those who go, those who move to bring it to those who haven't heard. We thank You for this time, and we pray for the next hour again that You would be glorified. In the name of Christ and by the power of Your Spirit. Amen.